on this amazing occasion for Hugh and Osti and their amazing act of faith. I encourage all those that are baptized to look back on your own baptism as we see this amazing example. And I may encourage others to think about beginning in their journey of Christ as well. To introduce Geordie's talk on the grace in which we now stand, he's asked us to read Romans 8, and if Geordie can come up right after that as well.
Well, good evening, everyone, and especially our new brothers in Christ, Brother Hugh and Brother Ost. I don't know what I'm standing up here for after Osti's confession of faith, which is pretty much from Romans 8, but we'll go into a little bit more depth over the next, hopefully, 20 or so minutes. And it's a real privilege to be here tonight to witness your baptism, Austin Hugh, as you both declare God's righteousness before a crowd of witnesses here in this hall. And in heaven, there's a cloud of witnesses as well who are also looking down in joy. And all glory goes to God, as Uncle Sam has said. It's God's work. It's God's grace. And there are some here older than you and some here that are younger than you, but we're all encouraged by the fact that God is still calling out a people for his name. God has worked through your friends and your family, through cuzzy wuzzies and through all your Sunday school teachers, particularly your Division 8 Sunday school teachers, to bring you to the realization that God is the only source of life and truth. And so tonight, for most of us, Romans 8 is pretty well known. Although, as Remy was reading it, I found new points that I'm probably going to add halfway through. So that's pretty amazing as well. But what I want us to do is really just to meditate on this idea of grace and the grace in which you, Hugh, and us now stand. And I want us to meditate on this pertinent question, although very obviously plagiarized from a popular Christian book, and that is what's so amazing about grace. And in your confession of faith, Ost, it really reminded me of this when you said, I didn't see the need to get baptized. And I think part and parcel of that is not understanding what the grace of God is. And so I want us to think tonight about what's so amazing about grace, and hopefully we can be convicted of it ourselves. And for all the fact that it is a Christian book and isn't particularly correct, I think that this is a question that all believers and followers of Christ need to ask themselves. And maybe for the fact that it is a Christian book, we don't, as Christadelphians, as we call ourselves, think about this question often enough. What is so amazing about grace? And I know that I haven't really thought about it myself. What is it about grace that would make somebody dedicate their lives to service? What is it about grace that some would even dare to die for it? Is grace the transformational force in our lives, brothers and sisters? You see, having a correct understanding of grace leads to an appreciation, and that appreciation is seen tonight, and it shows itself in a transformed and in a transfigured life before our God. Osti, when we were somewhat unsurprisingly doing this at the last minute, as I think is our character, we shared some topics that might be good to talk about tonight, just to give a bit of guidance. And we spoke about how, for you, Paul's confidence was something that really inspired you. And I want to have a look at how the grace which he realized he was in was what led to his confident way of life and the way in which he served others. So what's grace and how does it determine the way that we live, Austin Hugh? Well, I'm sure you know off the top that it means undeserved favour. And well, both our readings tonight are from Romans. I think Romans is probably unless anyone wants to correct me, one of the penultimate, does penultimate mean second or first? Second to last. Well, that's not good, is it? It's probably the best book on grace, which I've only realized having a look at this topic more recently. And for a bit of background, Romans is written to both a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And as we know from Romans 3, God has concluded all in unbelief. All are sinners before God. On one hand, though, through the first three chapters, Paul is trying to convince the Jews that grace is essential, that they need grace, because the Jews saw grace as superfluous, believing that purely being the descendants of Abraham entitled them to all of his benefits. And as we see in Romans chapter 4, that certainly wasn't the case. And then on the other hand, in Romans 3 verse 9, I mean, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles are both already accursed as being all under sin. And he demonstrates this by taking multiple quotations from the Psalms to build this picture. Now, why he takes them from the Psalms, I haven't gone into too much depth about. So if any Psalms or Romans professors are in the audience, I'd love to hear your thoughts on that as well. So he says, there is none righteous, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh God. They have all gone out of the way and become unprofitable, as Luke 17 also tells us. There is none that does good, there is none that seeketh God. They have all, there is none that doeth good. Out of their mouth comes destruction and poison and death, as James will go on to tell us about. Man is swift to destroy and to maim, and to the ungodly life is destruction and misery. A life of peace is foreign to most people out there because they lack the fear of God. And that's what we are before we're in Christ, Austin Hugh. This is how we're seen before God. And you can feel the darkness and the misery as Paul describes what humans are really like. And yet he goes on to tell us that in Christ, we're seen as righteous. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down in the atonement tonight. Max has already alluded to your compendium of Christadelphian works. All of which, no doubt, are much clearer and much more succinct than I will be tonight. But the truth is, there's a reason that God has commended all in unbelief. And what's the reason? I think I remember a few years ago, Uncle Dave Hill explaining Romans 5 for us at School of the Prophets, and he did it really well. Because it's, I mean, God says he's commended all in unbelief. I mean, how unfair does that seem to be? And yet in Romans 5, he says, how much more the free gift? Well, chapter 3, verse 19 says, the law condemned all. Why? Well, so the world could become guilty before God. If you haven't, have a look in your margin there. It also means subject to the judgment of God. And that's in verse 19. So what does that mean? Now, can that be a good thing? If to be found guilty before God or judged by God, or to be brought before judgment before the God of the universe? Well, Romans 11 verse 32 says, God has concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Galatians 3 verse 22 says that the scripture has concluded all under sin, alluding to places like Hebrews 4, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And as we were reading tonight, I found another one, a very obvious one, in the chapter we read tonight in Romans and in chapter 8. He subjected it in verse 20 to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You see, Austin Hugh, this is where Paul's confidence comes from. Because to those who are in Christ, God being the judge is the best possible news that we could have. The fact that God is the one to judge couldn't be any better. Just remember David when the prophet comes to him and asks if he would prefer pestilence or famine or war. And what's his response? I would rather fall into the hands of God, for his mercies are great. So what's so amazing about grace? Well, you see, somewhat unsurprisingly, Austin Hugh, God is the center of the universe and we aren't. God is the potter and we're the clay, as Romans says. We're the vessel. God is the creator and we're the creation. We are made, as the Old Testament says, for God's pleasure. We have no rights, as the world loves to tell us that we do. You see, my brothers, with all reverence, God never had to have a plan with the earth. He never had to create man. He never had to include his sin as part of the plan, let alone see him die. He never had to develop a relationship with man as though man was something special, as though man was something worth having a relationship with. He never had to acquit man. He never had to give to man. He never had to share with man his own personal glory and eternity. But he did, because that's who he is and that's who you've come to know him as. He does so for Christ's sake, but he also does it because he's not like us. God is not a man, and how grateful we are for that. I'm sure there's a few of us here in the room who heard Uncle Tim Badger talk about this truism. And if you're thinking, well, it's pretty obvious that God isn't a man, just think about this. If you've ever wondered why God would acquit sinners like Manasseh, or hold back, or choose to be long-suffering for those who didn't deserve it, or even have time for man, or choose to dwell among man, it means perhaps you see God as that, as a man, as though he would think and act just as we would. Now, there are going to be allusions to Exodus 34 in our next section, so keep them in the back of your mind, but I just want to go through all the instances where the Bible talks about this idea that God is not a man and how they are reflected in Romans. And you can turn these chapters up as we go, but I'm just going to read them. So our first one is found in Numbers 23, verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that lies or that changes his mind. This is reflected in Romans 11, verse 29. We can have a look at that one. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, the KJV is not the best translation for this, but it is the same word in Numbers 23, verse 19, about repent. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his word. As James says, there's no shadow of turning with God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, while Saul is still clinging on to the kingship, Samuel is told by God that he isn't a man who should change his mind. And this doesn't just refer to the fact that God doesn't break his promises, but as we'll see later on, he doesn't compromise on his righteousness and his holiness, and he certainly hasn't done that for mankind. And what about Hosea 11, verse 9? I'm not a man who will execute my fierce anger. Isn't this the whole idea of grace? God doesn't treat us like we deserve. I mean, there's countless references to this in Romans. I mean, where do we start? Romans 2 verse 4 says, it's the goodness of God, his forbearance and long-suffering that has led you to repentance. Romans 3 verse 25 to 26, in his forbearance, He passed over our sins. Romans 9 verse 22, God could show his wrath and power to those vessels of destruction, but instead he has chosen to endure with much long-suffering man's disobedience. Job 23 verse 13 says, who can turn God? He's not a man. He can do as he pleases. God has chosen to put all in unbelief, and yet he's chosen to have mercy on all. Who can change him from his plan? Who can sway him from showing mercy? Jonah couldn't. Elijah couldn't, and we see that in Romans 11 verse 2. He makes intercession against God's people. He was never going to turn God. Jonah was never going to stop preaching repentance to the Gentiles, and Elijah was never going to do the same to his people. God does what he pleases. He shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, as we know from Romans chapter 9. There's another chapter in Job 9, verse 32. Now Job, as we know, he spends several chapters challenging God, calling for justice, arguing. And in chapter 38, God answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, face me like a man. And then ultimately in chapter 40, verse 2, he asks him if he can contend with the Almighty. Can he instruct him to mete out judgment and mercy? Can man really reprove God? Can the clay say to the one who formed it anything? And Job? Well, what is the end of the matter with Job? Job concludes that he can't, that he's powerless to question God's judgment. You see, Ost and Hugh, you're beginning to realize that life is lived on God's terms and not our own. You see, much like Romans 8, which we're building up to, Job spends several chapters challenging the fairness and rightness of God in this sort of courtroom setting. And for all God's long-suffering, which is so evidently contrasted with the men who called themselves Job's friends, he allows Job to talk and talk and talk without defending himself, because he's not a man, until the last chapter, or the last few chapters in the book, when he responds. And he doesn't get angry. He can say that Job's been unfair if he was a man. But he shows Job who's really in control. Job 42 verse 2, Job concludes that God can do as he pleases, that God's wisdom is too wonderful for him, and he knows nothing, and he repents. And by that, as Abraham was, and as many others were, including David, he is justified when he confesses. So, Austin Hugh, what can we conclude from Job? Well, that man can't answer God, that God can do as he pleases. God is the judge of all the earth, which is an amazing blessing to those who are in Christ, as you two are now. He makes righteous whom he deems. He has mercy on whom he will. He does as he pleases. And although he doesn't compromise on his righteousness, he chooses still ultimately to extend mercy, to show grace to those who don't deserve it. And how thankful, as we have said, that he is not a man who should change his mind, nor treat us according to our sins. He won't treat us according to our sins when we choose to align ourselves with Christ. And this is what you've both done this evening. You've been buried with him by baptism and raised again with him to lead a new life, a transformed life, a transfigured life by grace. So Job states in chapter 9, verse 32, that he isn't a man that can be put on trial for what he does. These words have this idea of confronting each other in court over the injustice that in Job's situation he feels like he's suffered. But you see, It's just about the best possible news that God can't be moved, that he is the judge, that man can't debate him, that man can't question what he desires, brothers. Because why would anyone want to talk God out of showing undeserved favor and love toward us? It's like this picture our Lord paints in John 10, verse 29, where he says, "No one can pluck my sheep out of my Father's hand." So Romans, as we saw in Job, is full of all this legal language. And it comes together in Romans 8 in sort of this courtroom drama. And Paul's great at painting these pictures, as you saw in Romans chapter 3. And so we come, as we've read tonight, Romans 8. Now, there's a few different reasons for why, it's put out there that Paul uses legal language so much in Romans. I think it's because he's speaking to a mixed audience, both Jews and Romans. The Jews who are still, unsurprisingly, very legalistic. The Romans who are obsessed with the legal system and civil rights and duties like those of us working in local government are. Absolutely. And so he uses language that I believe breaches the contrasting cultures. Now, I believe that there's a deeper meaning behind this, and we're going to get to that later on as well. But it starts with this declaration: if God can be with us, if God is with us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, as your quote in Romans 5 verse 2 says, Ostie. How shall he not freely give us then all things? And keep that in mind as we have a look at these verses here in verse 33 and 34. Who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? The word for charge, as you probably guessed, is a legal term. It means to bring an indictment against. You see, Paul spent the previous chapters talking about how man has broken the law and how before God's word, man is sinful. Regardless of whether they were Jew or Gentile, they've all been condemned in unbelief. So if there was anyone who could bring an indictment against us, an indictment of injustice, of blatant sin, of blasphemy and hypocrisy, of perverseness, of pride, of a lack of respect, it would be him. It would be God. And yet it clearly says that God is the one that justifies. He acts as this judge in this heavenly courtroom, presenting a sentence of not guilty by reason of identity for those who are in Christ. Who then could possibly condemn? Who could bring another accusation? I mean, the New Testament is full of verses that talk about how our sins have put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. A man who is a sinless, voluntary sacrifice, as Romans 5 tells us, the just dying for the unjust. This unfair situation, somebody who didn't do anything wrong, dying for millions who did. Could this man condemn us, the one who had the right? No, because he is as the Father, and he is the one making intercession for us. And why? Well, as we saw, God hasn't suddenly changed his mind on sin. He doesn't compromise his righteousness for the sake of mankind. But it is through Christ that we have the redemption of sins. We have the ability, as you've shown tonight, to be seen as Christ himself, both in the act of baptism, the identifying of yourselves with his death and his resurrection, and also in his newness of life, the life we now live, as Paul describes in Galatians 2. And Romans, for all the grace that is so beautifully demonstrated through its pages, is still overwhelmingly concerned with the righteousness of God, as opposed to the salvation of man, as Max will know from Elpis Israel. For the five times that man's salvation is mentioned in Romans, the righteousness of God is mentioned 36 times. The emphasis couldn't be more obvious. But because you are in Christ and considered righteous, God has extended his gift of life to us. Romans quotes earlier on from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, which opens with, "Blessed is the man whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity." And this is after his sin with Bathsheba, a sin that the law couldn't cover. And Paul picks up this idea in Romans 4 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ through God's grace. God will not impute sin, as we saw in our courtroom scene, to those who identify with Christ and confess that they are sinners. So where to from here? When you were sort of giving me ideas as to what you two wanted me to talk about, Austie wanted Romans 1 to 7. So if you're here for the next few weeks and you've got a few Wednesday nights spare, we can keep going through that. And Huey wanted to look a little bit more about how to live a life of integrity. And they seem two pretty different ideas. And it's interesting to see the two different things that you're both interested to look deeply into. But they are both seen here in Romans 12. One, we have the grace. And two, we have the life that's lived afterwards. The life of integrity. Again, these are words that we know well. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So having received and understood the grace of God towards us, what is our response? Or as Paul calls it in Romans 12, what is your logical service? Now that we've experienced grace, now we stand in this grace, what is the only logical conclusion and response that you can give, that we can all give? Well, it's to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. It's a life lived with integrity, Hugh, powered by an understanding of the grace which you have been saved by. And what is acceptable before God? Well, it goes on to say, it's found in God's word. It's by allowing the word to transform you and to renew your mind by it. To understand, or that word there, prove, it says, prove what the will of God is. That just simply means to understand God's will. So we understand God's will from God's pages. Now, the word integrity isn't found specifically in the New Testament as the English would translate it, but there are definitely synonyms for it. Verse 8, for example, "He that giveth, let him do with simplicity," or sobriety. Titus 2 verse 11 to 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared in person, bringing salvation to the people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires, and to live life and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace trains us. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another when we behold the example of our Lord as seen in the pages of the Word. He goes on, "Let love be without dissimulation," which is without hypocrisy or with integrity. "Abhor evil, cleave to good, prefer one another, Don't be slothful in business. Be fervent in spirit. Rejoice in the hope which you are called to. Be patient. Continue in prayer. Distribute both to the necessities of the saints and also be given to hospitality, which simply means entertaining strangers, as Hebrews tells us. Give both to the saints and to strangers without thinking. Bless and curse not. Be of the same mind, that mind of Christ, as we know from Philippians. Be there for those of low estate, or as our Lord calls them, the least of these, my brethren. Don't be wise in your own conceit. Live honestly or with integrity. Live peaceably with all men, even will be. This is the kind of life lived that is somewhat unconscious. And by that, I don't mean thoughtless, but unaware that it's anything all that special, because it's a way of life. Those accepted by our Lord in Matthew 25 declared that they didn't even realize that they were doing God's will when they visited the sick. It was a way of life with them because they did it with integrity. They did it even to the least of these, his brethren, which was the very evidence that they understood and had accepted the grace of God on which they had been proclaimed righteous. This is how one acts after having received the gift of grace. This is how we respond when we understand grace a little fully in our lives. This is how we represent Christ in our lives, knowing he has represented us on the cross. This is how God looks on us. He only sees his Son. And this is how we're justified and proclaimed righteous. But there are those, Austin Hugh, who were also literal sacrifices, martyrs for Christ's sake, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You see, I think there's one more reason why Paul uses this courtroom terminology through Romans. I mean, on one hand, they're easy concepts for both Jews and Romans to understand. But I think there's also another reason, and that's because Paul is speaking to the Roman Ecclesia in about AD 57. Now, if you've been listening to the Rest is History podcast, you will know that Nero began persecuting the Christians only about 7 years later. Christians throughout the first century, as Christ said they would, were dragged before kings and rulers and judges and were in courts. They were condemned already because they confessed that Jesus was their Lord. Condemned as guilty without proper trial. History says that they were wrapped in animal skins, in sheep and in goat skins. And I believe this is what Hebrews 11 verse 37 is alluding to. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being torn apart by wild animals, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These earthly courts, these men, were in complete contrast to the heavenly court, who, when they confessed, as you have done tonight, that Jesus was their Lord and had died for them, were seen as not guilty by the one who could not only give them grace, but eternal life. But do you know what the most amazing part about all these faithful of old is? That for all this, they're still waiting in the ground. They're still awaiting the resurrection because of us. They're still waiting because the long-suffering of God is not yet finished. He is still calling out a people for his name. How beautiful is that? Again, we see the Lord's mercy and long-suffering, which leads to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us that it's God's long-suffering Revelation 6 verse 10 even goes on to describe the saints that have been killed and murdered and martyred throughout the ages under the altar, crying out to God, how long till you avenge our blood? And he is waiting because he is still calling. And he's called you, Austin, you, Hugh, tonight. You've declared that Jesus is King. You've declared before witnesses that God is righteous and that man is only worthy of death. And for this, you are counted righteous because of your confession. Your sins can now be forgiven, and you are in Christ, just as our fellow brothers and sisters were all those years ago. That's the power of grace. And let grace be your motivation in every action. So what does this all mean? Well, Paul says that works can't save. Abraham, our father, was justified by his faith, not his works. That's why Abraham is our father. The gift is free, as Romans 5 says. Therefore, responding, acting is never out of obligation, but rather out of thankfulness. And Hugh and Ost, this small action that you've shown and displayed here tonight is not what saved you, but it's what you've declared because of it. As our Lord said at his own baptism, to declare the righteousness of God, and that man is only worthy of death. We haven't earned this grace because we never could. The richest man alive can't buy another breath, let alone eternal life. So live a life rather to express your thankfulness that God isn't a man. While he won't compromise his righteousness, he won't revoke his promises. That those who believe on him, whom he has sent to be the meeting place between God and man, and patiently wait with joy the confirmation of their hope, the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth, must be saved. So Hugh and Ost, I want to leave you with a prayer that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 3. In the context that Paul declares that Gentiles are fellow heirs, where he says, for this cause, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14, and that cause being both Jews and Gentiles are part of God's plan, that Christ has broken down the wall of partition, that all are united in Christ, and that all believers now have access to the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family and in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, Austin Hugh, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.